Let's turn to Romans. I think we'll find a little bit of Christmas here in Romans as well. But we've just gotten started on this study. And if you recall, last Sunday we did some introduction to Romans. Not very much, actually. And I would encourage you again, if you want more introductory material, find that helpful. Most all of the study Bibles will give you some good information, and certainly there are some good commentaries available as well. Here's what we looked at last week that I'd like to really remind you of. We're going to study these first three chapters as the first unit, and I hope that we would be willing to study these three chapters well. We're going to cover them in depth. I'd like for us to feel very confident when we finish those three chapters that we know them well, that we know the gospel well. We know how to be right in the sight of God. This is God's gospel, but Paul called it his gospel as well. And I'd like for us to make it our gospel. And as I said, you could share the gospel using the Four Spiritual Law booklet, but it's kind of a defective way to do it, really. You could use the Roman road. I mentioned what that is, and it's a very good way to share the gospel. But there's nothing better than having studied God's Word to the extent you feel confident because you know what it says. And Romans 1, 2, and 3 will go a long ways in making you confident to just meet with anyone and open up to them the wonderful truths of Calvary and God's provision for the sinner. So, to me, it's a real mission here that we should study well on these things. All right. Now, I want to read the first four verses, and, of course, what Romans is about is the gospel. What we're going to look at today is the subject of the gospel. As I read these four verses, and that's our text for today, look for it. And I'll just ask the question, who is the subject of the gospel? It's not a hard question, but look for it and see if you can see some phrases or words there that identify who is the subject of the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where we'll stop, even though that's in the middle of a sentence, but it's a good stopping place. Did you see who is the subject of the gospel? Verse 3, concerning his Son. The subject of the gospel is the Son of God. And then in the last words of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the Son of God. That's the subject of the gospel, and particularly what we want to look at today primarily concerns him. Paul, right off our writer, the one who is writing this letter to the church at Rome, identifies himself. He is Paul. Who is Paul? Well, just a little bit. We'll refresh ourselves about him. He's a man who had two names. He was known as Saul among the Jews. He was known as Paul among the Gentiles. And we encounter him with both names in the book of Acts, but we primarily know him as Paul. That's because he primarily was a minister to Gentile peoples. He tells us elsewhere, such as in Philippians, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's probably why his Jewish name was Saul. Because the first king of Israel was King Saul. And likely he was given that name for that reason. We know he was born in a city called Tarsus, which is on the Mediterranean Sea coast, up in a region called Cilicia. But he was educated in Jerusalem under the leading rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. And this might be hyperbole on my part, but Paul is such a hero to me that I'd just like to think he's perhaps the most well-educated and the most brilliant thinker of his day. He might have been. He certainly was well-versed in the things of God, and of course the Holy Spirit played a great role in that, as he always must. We know that in his early days he persecuted the church. He thought he was doing a good thing by that, and the first occurrence we have of this man in the scriptures is in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, and in that passage we are told that this man Saul, as he was known among the Jews, held the garments for those who were stoning Stephen. He was in such a rage against Christians that he was on his way to Damascus in Syria to put more of them in prison when Christ appeared to him and converted him at that point and totally changed his life. And of course, that's what conversion does. It changes a person's life, changes their direction, changes their way of thinking. And it was most dramatic with this man, Paul. Now notice how he speaks of himself here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Well, we know we're all to be servants of Christ Jesus. We are all to serve Him. A servant, one who is completely at the disposal of His Master. That's what we are to be, not only people like Paul. But I kind of think maybe he's using the term servant here, referring to himself in a kind of a special way, understanding that the Old Testament prophets were commonly called the servants of the Lord. In fact, there are certain Old Testament saints that are specifically called God's servants, men like Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah. And it may well be that when Paul speaks of himself as a servant of the Lord, he sees himself in that light. In fact, here in verse 2, he will mention the prophets, how God promised the gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he sees himself as a servant, and perhaps even in that particular role as one who is a messenger of God. Then he says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now the apostles were the highest office in the church. They're still the highest office in the church, though there are no apostles today. It was an office that only existed for a short time. Certain men that we know by name that were called to lay the foundation of the New Testament church, to give us the doctrinal truths that we live by, and every book of the New Testament in some way or another has this the authority of an apostle behind it. And of course, Paul, as an apostle, wrote many letters that have become a part of the sacred text, and this book that we're studying is one of those. To be an apostle, he had to be called. And he was called on that road to Damascus. That was his call, as it turned out, to be an apostle. An apostle had to meet some requirements. Primarily this, an apostle had to be someone who had seen the risen Christ and could give personal testimony that Christ was raised from the dead. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, interesting question that Paul asks here. it's really in 2 Corinthians that we see that Paul's apostleship was questioned by some at Corinth. But even here in chapter 9, there's a good question where in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul asked this. He said, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And yes, he had. And so he met that particular requirement, even though his seeing of the Lord was different than the other apostles, because he saw him at a later time. So he had that call to that particular ministry set apart for the gospel of God. Want to note here these words that Paul says he set apart for the gospel. Here is a man who by his actions demonstrates that the gospel is more important to him than anything else in the world. This is his calling. This is what he's in the world for. He is set apart from everything else. I mean, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have interest in other things. But number one, highest priority in his life is this gospel by which he is saved and by which he knows God will save others as well. And he is there to make proclamation of that gospel and to build up the lives of Christians, to establish churches. And as far as we can tell, in this setting apart and this commitment that he had, he never wavered. He was always faithful. And he sets a tremendous example for the rest of us who also need to be set apart for the gospel. Not that we are apostles, but every one of us has gifts and callings that we can learn and exercise in serving God. And Paul's a tremendous example of one who was totally faithful to that throughout his years of ministry. Another passage I'd like to read to you is in 2 Timothy. And it's because of a passage like this, in which I believe Paul is telling the truth. These are some of his last words, that we can be certain that he was faithful throughout the years of ministry that God gave him opportunity. Look what Paul says. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He's coming to the end of his life. He's imprisoned. He's going to die soon. He knows it. Look at this wonderful testimony he can give at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, 7. Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, we should want to be able to say something like that when our days, if we know our days have come to an end, say, "I've finished the race, I've kept the course." And graciously, sometimes when people don't keep it as well as they could, he graciously restores them. But I think we ought to look at Paul, look at what we're going to learn in this book, and realize this is written by a man of deep dedication to Christ. I was thinking the other day how there's a sense in which Christians don't retire. Well, they do retire from jobs and things like that, but there's a sense in which we don't retire. We are here to serve the Lord until He calls us home. And Paul's a great example of that. Alright, let's go back to the text. I just want to take each one of these phrases and develop them a little bit. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, think about what Paul is saying here. The gospel, he's talking about the gospel. God promised it beforehand through those Old Testament prophets. It's in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the gospel is not something that's totally new. It's not like the Old Testament doesn't have any gospel, and then we get to the gospel in the New Testament. The gospel is through the Old Testament in promise form. The gospel which he promised beforehand. What we have in the Old Testament is the promise of the gospel. What we have in the New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise. We have promises, 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 hundreds of promises concerning Christ, the subject of the gospel in the Old Testament. We have the fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament. And we should think of it that way. We should see the unity of the entire Bible. We should not neglect the Old Testament. We make ourselves impoverished if we do. We need the Old Testament. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament promises. Remember, I mentioned last week the first statement of the gospel is in Genesis 3, the euangelion, that mysterious sounding passage where as the fall has occurred and God brings judgments, and he says to Satan in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. It is mysterious, but that's the very first statement of the gospel. And it begins to build from there. And even as we think of this season of Christmas and the birth of Christ, a part of the gospel, the promise, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. Later explained, he is Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, that's part of the promise. You go to the book of Micah, he will be born where? In Bethlehem. He will die how? By crucifixion. As we read in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Hundreds and hundreds of promises that have been fulfilled in the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Christ. The rituals of the sacrificial system, all the lambs that were offered at Passover season, the Day of Atonement, everything is promise, and Christ has fulfilled it in his death on the cross. So, going back to the text, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. So there we have it. There's the subject of the gospel. The subject of the gospel is the son of God. Now, let me just talk about that a little bit. Not that I think you have any issues or wrong doctrine on that, but a lot of people do. We need to understand that Jesus Christ has always been the son of God. He didn't become the Son of God in the incarnation. He is the Son of God from all eternity. That's a designation we see for him throughout the Scripture. He is uncreated. And granted, and this is a precious and wonderful truth, there was something added to him in the incarnation, a human nature, but he has always existed with the divine nature. He is the Son of God, he is God. And there are many people who don't understand this, don't accept this. The cults do not accept this. Just to give you one other Christmas verse and apply it to this message, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. And I just call it a Christmas verse because sometimes some awfully good sermons get preached from it at Christmas time. You'll recognize the passage, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right at the beginning of that verse, notice how it starts. For to us a child is born. That suggests his human nature, which was conceived in him in the womb of his mother, and then he was birthed at Bethlehem. And then the next part, to us a son is given. See in that his divine nature. Both of them are there, if you care to view it that way. It's a correct way to view it. And so we in our faith understand that the subject of the gospel is his son, the son of God. He didn't become the son of God. He's always been the son of God. It's just simply one of the references to the one we call the second person of the Trinity. John calls him the Logos. He is the son of God. Now we come to verses 3 and 4. Now this gets interesting here. And, you know, I mentioned last week some of the fine students of God's Word that have written commentaries through the ages. And it's so interesting to me that I'd like for all my sources to agree on something. But I have to tell you, they don't agree on these next phrases we're going to look at. And I'm not going to tell you which of the two views that are going to be presented here I favor, because I like them both so well. So, and I want to make some points from both of them. But reading in verse 3 now, about the son, it says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, theologians are divided on how to take this particular section here, verses 3 and 4. And I'll give you the view. This is a view that if you were to read John Calvin or Matthew Henry or R.C. Sproul or James Boyce, they all take this view that what is in view here is the two natures of Christ, the God-man, his human nature and his divine nature. All of them in their commentaries, this is what they think Paul is getting at here. Descended from David according to the flesh, referring to the humanness of Christ, his human nature. He was a real man, descended from David, the line of the kings. He was a man, as much a man, a human being, as we are, except for sin. And those who hold this view then think the next part, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, that what Paul is getting at here is his divine nature, that he is God. And the resurrection proves it. And he was raised from the dead, declaring him to be this eternal Son of God, and the Holy Spirit played, the Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit, played a key role in his resurrection. So, many people, in fact, I think that's the view that more people take than others, say that's what is here, being expressed, Christ is the God-man, he has a human nature, and he has a divine nature. Now, the reason I wanted to say that is it allows me to ask a question, which I think is important, and we should try to understand, is why must Jesus Christ be the God-man? Why must he have two natures, a human nature and a divine nature? Why couldn't he just be one or the other, God or man? Why must he be unique and be the God-man? And here is the reason why. He had to be a man. He had to have a human nature for at least two reasons. I think we could give more, but I'm going to give you two. Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, had to be a man because it was a man who brought the fall, Adam. It must be a man who brings solution, the solution to the fall, Christ, who is called elsewhere in Scripture the second Adam. And another reason why he must be a man is he must be a man to be able to die. You cannot nail a spirit to a cross, right? We say you can't get blood out of a turnip. You can't get blood out of a spirit either. It wasn't that God could just come in his divine nature and do that. See, he had to be a man to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice. He also had to be a man to live that righteous life which qualified him as such. So, well then, but why did our Savior have to be God? And it's because no mere man could have offered such a perfect sacrifice. A mere man is a sinner. Naturally, born of Adam and Eve, or man and woman. So you see, Christ had to be who he was. He had to be man, he had to be God, he had to be this unique God-man. Now here's the other view of these phrases, which is taught by John Murray in his commentary on Romans. And here's what's interesting about it. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, this is the view I'm going to tell you now that the Reformation Study Bible presents. There's a note here, and you can just read it for yourself. I find that so interesting because I shared with you that R.C. Sproul holds the view I've just presented. He's the general editor of the Reformation Study Bible, which has a different view than he has. So I don't know how that came out, but here's a very sound way of looking at this too. That what is in view here in these phrases in verses 3 and 4 is not the two natures of Christ, as true as that is, but it's two different stages of his ministry. And in this view, who was descended from David according to the flesh, those who hold to this view see in that phrase a reference on the part of Paul to his earthly life, where he was born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died at Calvary. That was his earthly ministry. And the point of it was that he would go to the cross and offer a sacrifice of atonement that would be acceptable as a propitiation for sin. And that's what is represented there in according to the flesh. What's represented next in he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This view says this is his next stage of his ministry. See, Christ didn't stop ministering after he died. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is coronated there as the king, and he continues to minister on our behalf, not on earth though, but in heaven. And this view would say that's what's being here, declared here. It is the resurrection that begins this second stage of his ministry. He was raised, empowered in a new special way by the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm not going to say which view I favor. I like them both. Because just as it's important for us to think about the fact that we had to have a Savior who is both God and man, it's equally edifying and important to know that he's not dead. He has not stopped ministering. We need him to currently be ministering in heaven, where he fulfills three offices that are necessary to us. He is our prophet. The reason any of us learn anything in the Scriptures is we have a great prophet in heaven who is teaching us the Word of God. He does it by sending the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But we can be thankful that he is desirous to teach us great truths as our prophet. The second office he is currently fulfilling there is he's the high priest. He was also the high priest in his earthly ministry, where he offered sacrifice, only it wasn't a lamb, it was himself. But he continues to minister as high priest, as our intercessor in heaven, watching over our lives, guarding our lives, guiding them. And the third office he is presently fulfilling is the office of the king. He is running the affairs of the planet. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over everything. And a lot of times when we look at the world, we look at our nation, we look at our own lives sometimes, and all the things that happen that seem so negative, We need to realize, though, he is the king. And he's in charge. And even when difficult and bad things happen to us, he's still in charge. He has a purpose. He causes everything to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I love this view because it is a great comfort and encouragement to us that Jesus Christ is yet reigning and ministering on our behalf. Then finally, the last part, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the subject of the gospel. The gospel is about the Son of God. He is Jesus. You can look at the note from John Murray in the bulletin. But that's his name. That's his name in history. It's a wonderful name. Jesus means God is salvation. Christ is not a name. It's a title. It means anointed. He's the anointed one. Same thing as the word Messiah. And he's our Lord. We need to think about that. That's a wonderful thing. He is our Lord. It may be to the rest of the world, he isn't their Lord. They don't think about this. But with us, he is our Lord. He is the one to whom we give obedience and stand in awe and praise him and worship him. That's why we're here today, because we honor him as our Lord. This is the subject of the gospel. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the Christmas season, and we focus upon the birth of Christ at this time. But don't just leave it with a baby in the manger. He came to be our Savior, and he reigns as our Lord. Father, we thank you that though we're just getting started in this wonderful book, we thank you, Father, that as we seek to glean truth from it, we can become sufficient in bringing glory to you, enjoyment of our God, and competent to share this wonderful gospel with others. So we ask you, because Jesus is our prophet, he is our priest and our king, that you will help us in this endeavor to learn well the truths of this word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.